Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to Isaiah chapter 29. Isaiah chapter 29, continuing looking at this particular cycle of an escalating vision that Isaiah has had. Title for this morning's sermon is Discipline and Deliverance, Isaiah chapter 29, 1 through 8. The text has already been read for us. So the first thing that we want to see this morning from these first eight verses is God's discipline and his deliverance in the historical context. What's actually going on here in Isaiah chapter 29? Who were the people? What were they talking about? What was going on? What was happening? So that's the first thing that we want to see. So in verse 1, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped, add year to year, let the feast run their round. Now, here, and this is one of the very few places that this happens in the scripture here, Ariel or Ariel, depending on how you want to pronounce that, is actually a synonym, a metaphor, if you will, for Jerusalem. And we'll get to what the word means in just a moment. But there was a danger in Jerusalem, a danger among the people there in Jerusalem, a danger in the whole southern kingdom of Judah, for that matter, of trusting in how things have always been. And I don't want to move past that too quickly, because often that's what happens with us. We settle into some past experiences. We settle into a standard routine. We kind of settle into a spiritual status quo, if you will. And we just kind of trust, hey, this is how things have always been. And so as long as things are always the way that they've always been, everything's going to be fine. And this is what was going on here. Ariel, Ariel, this city. And there's two things, and they're not listed in your notes, but there's really two things that the people seem to be trusting in just how they'd always been. First, the city where David encamped. The city where David encamped. So they were trusting in their very rich tradition, if you will, of David being king in Israel, of the covenant promise that God had made with David that someone from his line would always be seated on the throne. And the assumption there then is, well, if somebody's always going to be seated from David's line on the throne, then there will always be a throne for him to sit on. And so there's just kind of this assumption of, just because of the kind of promise God has made, eventually everything's going to be fine, because, you know, God sort of backed himself into a corner with this promise. As bad as we get and as bad as things may get, he's got to leave a throne so somebody can sit on it. And so there was this trusting of, well, God made this promise to David. David encamps here. David lived here. David's throne's here. God said somebody's always going to be from David's line on the throne. So no matter how bad things seem to be getting with the Assyrians and others, it's eventually going to be okay. Now, notice there's no self-reflection in that. There's no self-examination in that. That's just, hey, this is something that happened a long time ago. It's the way it's always been, and I'm going to trust that. The second thing we see in the next line is, add year to year, let the feasts run their round. In other words, every year, at least three times a year, and then some special ones along the way, we're going to have our special feasts. And we're going to celebrate booths and Passover and Pentecost, and we're going to celebrate all of these things that we're supposed to celebrate. And we're going to have the Day of Atonement, and we're going to have our particular fast days, our high holy days, and we're going to work through the process of celebrating all of the things that God has told us to celebrate. Never mind that in between those, we're worshiping idols. Never mind that when we're not participating either in the worship on the Sabbath or particular high holy days, that we're worshiping false gods, that we're giving power and credit to pagan nations, that we're living in idolatry and living in pride and living in rebellion. Never mind all of that. We're practicing the right days in the right way with the right verses, using the right book and going through all of the right processes that we're supposed to go through, because that's how it's always been. And God told us, didn't God back himself into a corner with that too? He said, so long as you keep the words of this covenant, which included the practicing of these high holy days, then I'll bless you. And we're doing that. God, we're doing that. We're killing the right animals on the right days, singing the right songs while we do it. We're doing that. So we have the right guy on the throne, and we have the right worship going on in the temple. Everything should be fine. Isaiah, I don't really see what the big deal is. Why are you in such a a kind of cross way. I don't understand it. What's going on? And friends, there's a pretty significant danger that all of us face of trusting in how things have always been and not giving any real reflection to how things are presently. It was a great danger that Jesus warned the religious leaders in the New Testament of when he said to them, because they were saying, hey, we're Abraham's children. We've never been slaves to anyone. And he looks at the rocks on the ground and he says, if the Lord desired, he could make children for Abraham from these rocks. They were trusting in the way things had always been, not the way things were presently. Because, friend, it doesn't matter how it's always been for you. It doesn't matter who has a great religious heritage in your background. It doesn't matter how many camps you went to as a kid. It doesn't matter how many lessons you've attended or studied for or prepared or taught. The reality of it is you must be actively a believing, repentant follower of Jesus Christ. That's how things must be now. And to just look way back and say, long ago in a galaxy far, far away, this is how it used to be. So I'm just going to assume that that's how it is now. There's plenty of warnings in Scripture that that is not how things are supposed to be. And that was the great danger that these folks ran into. And so, rather than calling them Jerusalem, Isaiah calls them Ariel, which when translated properly is the word for an altar hearth, the place where the burnt offering is made. What a different kind of name for Jerusalem. Oh, altar hearth of the burnt sacrifice. Not, I don't want to move to that city. I don't know about you. You know, you're looking around. Hey, I want to find a good place to go. Good schools for my kids. Good neighborhood. You know, new shopping moving in. Expansion of the airport. Let's move to the altar hearth of the burnt sacrifice. Sounds like a nice part of town. No, yeah, that's not where you want to go live. Your city is going to be the place where I lay the slaughtered bull and throw my fire down on it. That's going to be your town. That's what Isaiah is doing with Jerusalem here. And it says, Jerusalem's going to be like this. This is what's going to happen to the city. Now, I want you to compare speeches just for a second. And if you were with us last time, in Isaiah 28, 14 and 15, it says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scoffers who rule this people in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge and falsehood, and in falsehood we have taken shelter. And so if you're with us last time, you remember they were very arrogant in speech. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be fine. We've done what we need to do to make sure that we're going to be okay when this great judgment of God comes through. We don't have to worry about what you're saying. We don't have to worry about what you're preaching. We don't have to worry about this deliverer. We don't have to worry about God's wrath against sin. We have worked it out ourselves. That was the attitude of the people. Now in chapter 29, verse 4, listen to what it says. Their speech is like now. And it says, you being Ariel, Jerusalem, all of the people, you will be brought low, and from the earth you shall speak. And from the dust your speech will be bowed down, and your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. And so in the previous chapter, they're standing up with the chest puffed out. We've got it worked out. This is how it's always been. We're Abraham's children. David is our king. We have the right covenant. It's going to be okay. And just one chapter later, when God's discipline of his people and his judgment on sin comes through, it says that they're down in the dirt on their faces and their voice is a mere whisper up to God. This is what's happening to Jerusalem. This is what's taking place in this land. Now, the question that they would ask, and some of you may be asking as well, because, you know, you've read it and you've studied it. And you, yes, God did promise a king to sit on the throne, and God did promise that if they kept the covenant, that they'd be blessed. And God did make all, and I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. All these are great promises that God has made to this group of people. So how can this be? How can it be that Jerusalem will be leveled out? How can it be that it will become like the place of the burnt offering and the sacrifice? How can it be that its people will be driven into the dust and just a whisper and a shell of their former selves? How can this be true? God promised protection. He made a promise of covenant. He called these people His choice nation. He called Jerusalem His choice city. Would not all of this be a violation of the covenant that God has made with these people? And, you know, some of you are like, well, Philip, you're starting to climb up into the ivory tower of theology when you ask questions like that. That doesn't really have any sort of practical outworking on my real life. Now, friends, I have a lot of practical outworking on your real life. Because if you read through what makes up roughly 70% of the whole Bible, which is the Old Testament, and if you come to the conclusion God has made these promises and He's going to keep them absolutely in this way, and then you see time after time after time what looks like God violating His promises, that will affect your opinion about how God keeps His word. And it will also then affect your opinion about how you respond to a God who you think might break His word. Friends, I want to tell you, He's not breaking His word and He's not violating His promises. But if you're not careful with how you interpret these things and how you understand these things and how you look at how all of these things connect together, you say, well, God promised to always keep these people and now He's leveling them. God always promised to have somebody on David's throne, and there's sure not a king sitting on that throne right now in a physical, real way, and it hasn't been for a really long time. In fact, there's not even a throne to sit on over there right now. The temple's not there. It's been torn. That's replaced with a mosque in its place. What's going on? Has God broken His promises? Is God a God who backs off of His word? Is God a God who says, I will do this for you, but only as long as it's still something I want to deal with and makes me feel good about myself? And yeah, I might have a change of spirit and a shift in the wind, and I might alter everything just at the spur of a moment. No, our God is not that way. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Well, friends, we'll see in a moment, in the second part of the sermon, that God still does have a son of David on the throne. And He still is seated in Jerusalem. And He does have a choice nation, a holy people, a royal priesthood. All these things are still absolutely true. And friends, you see glimpses of it even at the end of all of this aggressive language here. That God's going to bring this great discipline upon the city, upon Jerusalem. It will become an altar of sacrifice. The city itself will be. Which is funny because that's where Jesus was when they carried Him outside of the city and was sacrificed and buried there outside of the city. You can file that away. That one was for free. And so you have Jerusalem as this place of sacrifice, this altar of sacrifice. The city is going to be driven down to the dust. And then notice what happens in verse 5. I love it. You should go, if you're a type of person who marks in your scripture, you should go through and mark the little word but everywhere in the Bible. It's incredible what happens when that word shows up. It's incredible. Your city's going to be leveled. It's going to be a place of sacrifice. It's going to be like the burnt offering altar. God's going to pour down His fury. You're going to be driven into the dust. It's going to be a ghost of a whisper. You arrogant, proud people, you're going to be driven down. But thank God that that word is in the Bible. But the multitude of your foreign foes shall be like small dust. Now, if we're keeping this in the context of the Assyrians, this vast army will become weak and useless. That's what small dust is. It's like when you're cutting wood and the little flakes of dust that fall off of the wood. That's what this is kind of like. Small dust. It's an insignificant byproduct that you just sweep up and you throw away. That's kind of the idea that's being portrayed here. So the grand, vast, globally feared Assyrian army will become like small leftover debris. What? The whole world was afraid of the Assyrians. No one was able to match their fury and military might. Their perseverance, their willingness to stick to it, their capacity to wear people down, their capacity to drive people to perform wicked acts just to stay alive while under siege from their military might was incredible, unheard of to that day. In fact, when you go through the annals of world history and you begin looking at some of the most just efficient military machines that have ever existed on earth, the Assyrians rank right up there with Rome at its peak. It was just, people trembled at the idea that the Assyrians would actually come and assault them. They were vicious fighters who fought well, would cause entire nations to flee and abandon their homes. And God Almighty, through His prophet, says, they're coming to discipline you. I'm using them as a force of discipline upon you. Go back and read Isaiah 10, and we'll remember that that's what God said He was going to do with them. He said, but there will come a point where they will be like debris. The people hearing it would have had to have been unbelieving. There's just no way. There's no way. Friends, with man, these things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. He says, they'll be like small dust. The multitude of the ruthless will be like passing chaff, using agricultural language. In an instant, suddenly, you'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder, earthquake, great noise, whirlwind, tempest, flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all of the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, they'll be like a dream, like a vision in the night. God will overwhelm the enemy in an incredible, unexpected way. And I love it that the prophet uses here natural calamity. Because when you have the one who controls how nature itself works on your side, what do you have to fear? I love the story of David in his youth when he hears that the Philistines have encamped and his brothers, and he goes to check on them, and there's the giant mocking the armies. And this little boy walks down with his rocks. And he looks at this great 9-some-odd-foot tall giant and he says, today, I will take your head off of you. And then he looks past him to the thousands of people standing up on the hill. And he says, and I will give all of your bodies to the birds of the air to feast upon, for the Lord my God is with me. And he came down with 5 rocks. Never been in war before. Of course, the giant laughs, then dies. And the Philistines all run away. And that afternoon, they sing a song about this little boy, David. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. Why could he do that? Because he knew he had the God who controlled the universe on his side. And if God wanted to rip the earth open and suck the entire Philistine army down into the earth, he could and would. He's done it before. Stuff like that. And so here the prophet sends the word out. He says, this vast army's coming. They're going to drive you into the dust. You'll be disciplined. You will come under distress. You will call out with a whisper of repentance. But then there's going to come a deliverance from God that will be overwhelming, incredible, and amazing. And the metaphor for the enemy is that of a dreamer. It's that of a dreamer. One who goes to sleep hungry and dreams that he is feasted, and he wakes up and realizes it was a dream. One who goes to bed thirsty and dreams of drinking water and wakes up and he's still thirsty. My wife said, you can use me this morning as an example. She, being in the condition that she's in, has been hungry a lot. And she went to sleep hungry the other night. And then she woke up the next morning. She was mad at me. It was a dream, babe. I didn't do it. So she wakes up and she said, I fell asleep. I was so hungry. And I had a dream that you'd fixed all this really good food. And it was so tasty. And then I woke up in the middle of the night and you were asleep and there was no food. And I was so mad. That's how the enemy's going to be. That's how the Assyrians are going to be. They're going to come in with their devouring desire to overwhelm the people, and they will do so for a short season. And then suddenly, unexpectedly, in an incredible way, with great power, God will overthrow the enemies of God. Done. And the world will marvel and say, what happened? What happened? Friends, this is not new to Isaiah. If you just walk through the scriptures, you see God regularly acting this way on behalf of his people. Egypt, the world's greatest superpower, thrown into near shambles in just a short period of time with all the plagues that God brings. And the slaves go free. The Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, within one night, becomes the Chaldean Empire. And it is no more. And you just walk through and see how God just does this. Because why? The king's heart is like water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants it to go. The Lord is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases, the psalmist writes. And so God will always bring a remnant into life and peace. And this remnant will be those who are marked by repentance, faith, and grace. And so I want to make some applications this morning, some very real applications to us this morning. I want us to take this idea of God's discipline and God's deliverance, and I want to apply it in the life of the church. Because, friends, what we need to understand this morning is that God has not broken his covenant promise. God has, in fact, fulfilled his covenant promise in a way that is beyond our comprehension. A son of David is still seated upon the throne, and his name is Jesus Christ. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is not waiting to become king. He is king already, eternally, everlastingly. He is reigning and seated in Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. And there will be a day when heaven and earth meet and the spiritual and the physical regain their full reality that they should have. It's called the resurrection. That is for the last day. And we are longing for that day. But until then, he is seated upon his throne. He reigns over both the church living and the church dead. Because there are those who are in his presence now awaiting that great day that we are waiting. He reigns over them in a way that's unique to them, that's not to us, for they have almost gotten to where they need to be. They're longing for the resurrection like we are. We longing to join them either at his coming or at our death. And he reigning from heaven over us through the Holy Spirit that now raises us up to be seated with him where he is in heavenly places. Notice we've been seated with him on what? The scripture says thrones. Because that's where he is seated. Is on his throne. And he will everlastingly be seated there. Among his people in the New Jerusalem. Keeping and fulfilling all of the covenant promises that God has made to his people throughout the ages. Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all things. Temple, Abraham, David, Noah, the multiplicity of small lowercase c covenants, fulfilling the great capital C covenant that is the everlasting covenant that is found in Jesus Christ. This is what we have. And so if this is true, and I contend that it is, and I know that there are those who disagree that think it should be thought of differently, I would absolutely love to have a conversation over a meal with you about that. But let's take a look at that. If that is true, let's take a look at these principles we've seen here of deliverance, discipline and deliverance, and apply them in the life of the church. The church must embrace the whole promise of God, not just what we've seen or things as they have always, quote, been. Because often we insert our tradition upon the Word of God, and we cause the Word of God to be to no effect, as Jesus said in the New Testament, because of our traditions. And we can't just say, well, it's always been this way, so everything is fine. No, friends, just because it's always been that way doesn't mean that everything is fine. We have to embrace the whole promise of God, the entire covenantal reality of God. We have to embrace his gracious deliverance, but we must also embrace his call for faithful, repentant transformation. Friends, God delivers those who follow him, who have entered in through the gate of his Son and who walk the pathway of the Spirit to righteousness. These are the ones that persevere to the end, who endure to the end and are saved. These are the ones that receive true salvation from God. Those who climb in a different way are thieves and liars, is what the New Testament says. And so the call for us is the call that it has always been. There is a call to faithful, repentant, grace-filled transformation. And friends, that does not ever stop. We don't put that on cruise control and go, I'm just going to ride on the stuff from the last 20 years. That's good enough. We don't do that. We do not do that. And the day that we do that, I'm not going to say this with certainty because I'm not God, praise the Lord, and I do not know the heart. But the scripture seems to indicate that for most people who just kind of get to a pause point and say, I'm just going to cruise from now, I'm not going to worry about it as much anymore. not going to do the self-examination thing, not going to worry about repentance and faithfulness and this striving, this making war with the flesh, this pursuing righteousness, this denying myself, taking up my cross, following Jesus. I'm just going to kind of cruise control it for a while. The scripture seems to indicate that most of the time for the person who does that, what they are acknowledging with their life is that they never really knew Jesus or his gospel at all. You say, Philip, that's hard. Well, there's things in the Bible that are just really hard. And I would be doing you a great disservice and a lack of love if I tried to make them easy for you. Because they're not easy for me. God still disciplines his people. I had a dear friend and professor a long time ago say, I was wrestling through some stuff, and clearly it was because of my own rebellion and my own hard heart, my own sinfulness, and my own unwillingness to acknowledge that there were some things in my life that still needed to be purified and purged and come underneath the cross of Jesus. And I was talking to a dear friend and professor and was explaining to him, you know, the struggle that I was having. And how I felt that God's hand was so heavy on me because I knew I needed to repent. I needed to walk away. I needed to flee away from these attitudes and these desires and these things that were going on in my life. And he said, Philip, I know it's a very discouraging time for you because you feel God's hand is heavy on you and things are just difficult and wayward in your spirit. He said, but I want to give you one word of encouragement, and it's this. The fact that you know God's hand is heavy on you because you're actively living in sin should cause you to have some level of peace, because that means God actually loves you and you really are one of his children. Because if you weren't, you would not feel so oppressed in your sinning right now. Because it says in the New Testament, God disciplines those whom he loves as a father disciplines his son. That the fact that you are overwhelmed with grief about your own sin, even though you're not fleeing away from it right now, but you're oppressed by the grief of it, is a sign that the Spirit of God likely lives in you. Be encouraged by this. God still disciplines his people. And there are some of you here today. Many of the troubles that you face in your own heart are because you are not enjoying the disciplining hand of God. It's not because negative circumstances have just come upon you and there's a frowning providence in your life right now. It's because you are actively not pursuing righteousness. And God loves you enough to oppress you for a season to cause you to want to flee away from sin. God still disciplines his people. He still, metaphorically speaking, brings the Assyrian army into the city of Jerusalem from time to time. Not to destroy everything, but that the people might be made low to the dust and call out from the ground with a whisper, so that they might be humbled, as Isaiah says at the end of his letter, way at the end, so that the humble might receive grace. Because it is the humble who receive grace. That's just the bottom line. The proud do not receive grace. Throughout all of Scripture, the proud receives judgment. It is the broken and the contrite in heart and in spirit, those who acknowledge their weakness and their feeble condition, those who fall on their knees before God rather than puffing out their chest to God, who receive grace from the Almighty. Before a man can be lifted up to a throne, he must learn how to kneel before a throne. Before a man can enjoy the benefit and privilege and glory of resurrection life, he must understand what it means to taste the death of the cross. This is the reality. And friends, when God does bring his deliverance on us, he does so in a sudden, swift, glorious, unexpected, incredible way. I would turn your attention to the first and second advent of Jesus so that you'll see what I'm talking about. Incredible. You say, well, Phil, there's nothing incredible about it. It was a, an unmarried young teen girl giving birth to a baby on the backside of nowhere in a manger stall. There's nothing incredible about that. The angels who sang of it would disagree with you. When else did God send the armies of heaven to sing about the birth of someone? It's a pop quiz. Never. That's it. Thank you. It was God veiling himself in human flesh. That's a big deal. That's unexpected. That is incredible. It's so incredible that the greatest minds of human history who have ever given it any significant attention still don't understand how that really works. A lot of times we sit around real smug. Yeah, you know, the God man. Like, we got it. Right. Yeah, you know, the God man. I got that. I still remember one of the most horrid experiences that I ever had in seminary. I was taking a systematic theology class, and it was the first half of the systematic theology, and it was our major final, and there were three questions on the test. Question number one, explain the Trinity in a way that a 12-year-old can understand without embracing any of the major heretical ideas about the Trinity. Go. And you heard when the test was passed out and everybody read the question, you just kind of heard this collective, oh. And I'll be honest with you, I had one line on my answer that day. I knew I was going to bomb it. I had one line on my answer. I said, I absolutely cannot in good conscience attempt to answer this question. My professor gave me full credit for that. It was incredible. Anyway, so it's a big deal. Jesus was the God-man. He was Almighty God, yet He was all man. Somehow, in an amazing, incredible, read the Nicene Creed way, together but not together, you know, it's just this amazing, wow, it's crazy. And there He is, and He comes to the earth, and He lives like a human being, but without sin, and He does all of these miraculous things, probably not in divine power, but by faith-filled power of God, and that's another whole thing. Was He acting like a man? Was He acting like God? I don't know, because He's both. It's just, you know, and so what do you do with Jesus? It's incredible. And this is how God delivers His people. He says, you can't come to me, so I'll come to you. What? Tell me of another God that acts this way. That condescends himself to the lowliest state of a fallen human and takes not, that would be enough. The incarnation, the first advent would be enough. But the fullness of the first advent is that then this God-man, this God coming to us, dies a death he doesn't deserve, put to death by the hands of the people that he's sustaining their very existence. They're cursing him while he's on the cross, and he's giving them the air to breathe, to move across their vocal cords to curse him. He really could have called down the 10,000 legions of angels and killed everybody. And instead he just hung up there and he said, they don't have any idea what they're doing. Forgive them. What? Incredible. Incredible. And then 3 days later, through his own power, up from death, conquers sin, conquers judgment, and then freely of his own grace, no work on our part, gives it to us as a love gift to make us come a part of his kingdom. Incredible. Incredible. And let's not even try to start talking about what the second advent is going to look like. Just as sudden, if not more so, just as swift, and even as amazingly incredible. If Revelation is to be taken literally, which I do not think it should be, but if it were, have you read that? Have you like seriously thought through what the world's going to look like if all of that stuff literally happens? Me and some guys were at lunch the other day and we started kind of clowning around about John being the apostle of love. You know, people joke and say, you know, John, the apostle of love, because he writes about love a lot in his letters. I'm like, yeah, they hadn't read his last letter. Hey, I'm going to kill a third of the people in the world. I love you, baby. Yeah. I mean, it's like, what in the world, you know? I'm going to send fire down. I'm going to kill all the fish in the sea. It's just, you start reading this stuff and it's like, wow, God's really been out of shape about something. Yes, He is. It's called rebellion and wickedness and idolatry and pride. He will not share glory with another. And we have mocked this first great gift of Jesus in the first advent. And we still puff our chest out and we say, we've got it covered, God. We don't need you. And there's going to be a day when He shows back up and He delivers His people out of all of that. And the world is going to be amazed by it. And you know what it says at the end that's going to happen with all of the people? It says that they will begin then to try and call out to the Lord. And He won't hear them. You hear that? The enemies of God will find their opposition to God empty and wanting when they awaken to the truth of Jesus. They'll desire death and they won't find it. They will beg for the mountains to cover them so that they can be delivered from the hand of God, and He will keep the mountains off of them. They will call out finally to God, and it will be too late. Friends, this morning, there's a reason why. And you say, Philip, you're about to sound like a sentimental Arminian preacher. No, I'm just going to sound like the writer of the Hebrews. Today is the day of salvation, declares the Lord. Seek the Lord while He may be found. For He is not far from any of us. That's what it says. Beautiful. For He is near to you. We get it wrong when we philosophically speak about the transcendence of God. God's way far off over there. That's not what the Bible says. He is near to us. Why? Because He came near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the character of our God. He does not stand far off like Zeus on Mount Olympus, but rather He comes down as God in the flesh in Jesus Christ in a manger. And He lives life like us, and He suffers like us, and He is tempted like us, and He struggles like us, and He dies like us. He became all that we are so that we might become all that He is. That's called grace. And friends, there is a time in which this deliverance can be applied, and there is a time in which it cannot be. Friend, embrace the reality that we're living between the first and second advent of Jesus. Do not, church, and I'm not even speaking to those who claim not to be believers right now. Do not think, church, that you can just trust the way things have always been, like Jerusalem did. I have the privilege in the fall of being able to actually go there. And I will see a shell of a city that once was great. It'll be a wonderful experience. But it'll be probably a lot like it was in the rebuilding of the temple days. It says that those who were older, who remember the first temple that Solomon had built, wept, for it did not compare in splendor to what had gone before. Church, don't think. I made a decision when I was 5 or 6. I filled in a card. I got dumped in a tank. I had perfect attendance as a teenager to the Bible camp. Are you actively in humility repenting and believing on the completed work of Jesus Christ? Is He in His person and His fullness your absolute joy and delight? Is He truly your prophet, your priest, and your king? Is He the love of your soul? Is He the desire of your life if he is not flee away from all of the idolatrous trappings that are pulling you away from Jesus and cling just to him. This is where God's deliverance rests. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you have sent Jesus into the world. Father, we thank you that he is seated upon the throne of David forever and ever. That he rules and he reigns over his people. That he is making for himself a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. We thank you, God, for the incredible display of love and kindness that was shown to us when you sent your Son into the world. And Father, for those who are true believers, we thank you that that act of kindness will be displayed again at his second coming. Father, I pray this morning for each of us that we would search our hearts, that we would be broken of our public and private sins, that we would be humble, that we would be laid low to the ground towards the dust, having a whisper of a voice, but that that whisper would be full of humble repentance and faith, that you might lift us up, God. That you might give us grace, that you might truly seat us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that you might truly give us life and life to the full. Father, help us, teach us, break us from all of the ways that we try to make our lives full by our own power. The things that we use to fill up the empty places in our lives that are not reflections of the beauty and the splendor and the truth and the goodness of your Son. Father, forgive us for our idolatry, for our pride, for our filthy speech, for our lack of compassion, for our lack of generosity. Father, so many ways that we all struggle, that we make idols of ourselves and those around us. Father, let Jesus truly be our only point of worship, our only focus of love and desire. Pearl of great price to us. Father, I pray that when you do this great work among us, Father, that the world would see it and not give us glory, but that, Father, glory would go straight and only to your Son. Father, lift us up from the dust, not for our sakes, but that in us Jesus might be lifted up and that he might be able to draw all men to himself. We ask this in his name. Amen. The men are going to help with the offering. Please come at this time.